We can do that today, and what I'd like to do in the next number of messages that we have ahead of us, is we have the opportunity, as God wills, to work through the book of 1 John with you, and we'll begin that today. A lot of what we'll be doing today will be introductory, which will be helpful to us not only this morning, but in the weeks ahead. So we're prepared, I think, a little bit for some information that in seminary class, they used to talk about the data dump, where not always the best form of communication, but you're putting a lot of things in front of you, and would be the same for Willie, I'm sure, as for me, that in the ensuing studies, if you're interested in getting some of the notes or PowerPoint that we use, we'd be happy, of course, to share that with you, because we won't be expecting you to remember everything you've heard or take all the notes that we present as we do. So please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, near the end of your New Testament, and we'll begin with our reading of that passage this morning. 1 John and chapter 1. I begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll just read the first five or six verses here as we begin. 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to guide us as we dig into the Scriptures today and hear what He has to say to us. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity today to listen to Your Word, to hear what it is that You want to say to us from the inspired Scriptures. And we thank You for the work and the ministry and the message of John the Apostle, and for recording, inspiring, and preserving it for us today so that we can be strengthened, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be instructed in our own personal walk with You in order to have true fellowship with You and with each other. And so we ask that You would guide us today and that You would be honored and glorified as we present the Scriptures and proclaim Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. If you were a righteous judge and you were on the bench presiding over a very important trial, and you were dealing with a case, and you were interested in presenting and having presented all of the evidence and having the witnesses come, you would want to hear certain testimonies and get to the truth. You'd want to discern the facts of the case so that you could render a proper and good judgment. If you were a righteous judge, if you were an ethical judge, if you were truly interested in finding out the truth of the case and making the proper judgment, you would not be interested in conjecture. You would not want to hear hearsay or someone's opinions. You would not want subjective witnesses, but you want objective facts and witnesses. What type of witness would you want to listen to? What kind of person would you require to hear before the case was solved, before you made a certain judgment? If you were in the courtroom presiding and witnesses were called to defend the person that was on the stand, and those witnesses came in and they said something like, "Well, I wasn't there, but someone told me that this is what happened." Or if the person was to say, the witness was to say something like, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but this is what I feel could have been the case here. Or if the person was to say, you know, I don't know all the facts of the case, but I have a real sense for what really could have happened. And I have some information that was revealed to me by some mysterious source, and I'd like to present that to you. As the judge in that case, I don't think that you would be very willing to admit that kind of evidence into the courtroom. And if the lawyer defending this person was to stand up and say something of that nature, then that case would be quickly thrown out or very easily solved. Well, this is really the idea that John the Apostle presents to us in the very verses that we just read in what we call the Epistle to 1 John. So I'd like for us to dig into this together this morning, not so much so that we can understand the vocabulary of 1 John or just know the background, but so that in the end, even beginning in our first message on this subject today, we would all be assured of where we stand in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and what we call eternal life, so that we could know, as we've titled the message today, genuine fellowship, so that we could know for sure, and know is a very important word in 1 John, that we have a relationship with the Lord, that we are in Christ, and that we are true followers of Christ himself. And so in order to understand the book of 1 John, we do need to know something about the background. We need to know something about the author. We need to know something about the environment in which John wrote, the time frame, what was happening in his culture, and who he was writing to. And so let's take a few minutes and take a look at the context of the book and the background to writing this book. In order to understand the book of 1 John, we do have to understand the contemporary situation where John was writing and who he was writing to, what was happening in the environment around him in terms of false teaching and doctrines that were prevalent at the time that were not biblical. We also need to understand the parallels with John's other writings. We are taking it for granted. We are assuming that this book was written by the Apostle John. We won't take time to defend that. If you'd like to research it more, you can. It's not difficult to believe or to prove that the book was written by John, even though his name does not appear as the author here. He does not introduce himself as the apostle. You can study it through external evidence or internal evidence by looking at the terms he uses, by thinking about his own life and background, the things he says that compare with the Gospel of John. We'll do some of that this morning. So that's not hard to prove. We're going to assume that he was the author. But also to know what his style is in writing this book and his purpose. Those are very important because John has a very unique style. And the way he writes in this book is important to understand in order to not only appreciate what he said, but to interpret and to apply the scriptures that we have before us in these five short chapters. So John the Apostle was the author of this book. We would be able to show that, as we've said, by comparing expressions, and we'll do some of that. But who was he writing to? He was writing to a group that he calls little children. The Greek word is technia, and he's writing to believers. We know that this book was written to believers by the things that he says, but he's writing to believers with a real strong sense of people that he knows will also be hearers, people that wouldn't be true believers, but would be part of this group. He's writing to, apparently, a group of Christians that were in small churches in Asia, probably around Ephesus at the time. There are reliable witnesses and other people that have written, the church fathers like Irenaeus and Papias and others, who have talked about John's place geographically and where he was during this time, probably in the 80s or early 90s before he wrote the book of Revelation, which he would have been on Patmos at that time. And so John has a wide ministry after the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, in the area of Asia during these years, and so he's a very, very well known and very respected man and pastor of many of these churches. So he's writing to these different flocks, and he's encouraging them in what it means to really be a true believer and follow Christ, and to avoid and to deal with the false doctrines and the problems that were arising during his day. So his audience would be believers, but it would also be, as always in churches, that you have a mixed group. You have people that are espousing false doctrine. You have people, as he says, who had been a part of the church but have gone out from among them. But then you have the influence of those people still over those churches. And so some commentators would say there's three different groups involved in his audience. But we want to say the primary audience, the main recipients of these this letter, which is probably not written in the form of what we would call an epistle or a letter. It was more of a sort of a document that was distributed among the churches, would be believers. But let's think about the background of John now and as he writes to these things, because when he says things like, if you say, or he that says, and when he talks about the Antichrist, as we get into 1 John, especially chapter 4 and verse 5, when he makes a statement that's a black and white or an absolute kind of statement, he has in mind the problems, the infiltration of the false doctrines of the time. So the first thing that we want to look at is what we'll call the heretical influences of the time that John was writing. Well, the information that you have before you here, saying something to the effect of proper understanding of this letter requires a familiarity and development with these influences. You are familiar with the term Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a system of ideas that's very broad and has a lot of different components. And it really wasn't well developed until the second century, but it had its roots soon after the time that Christ had ascended back into heaven. So during the time of the writings of the New Testament letters, you had two major issues that people had to deal with. And Paul dealt primarily with the problems of Judaism, that is, keeping the law, and the difficulty of law versus faith, and do we have to keep the law to be saved, and is it faith alone and Christ alone? But there was also, as you see in the book of Colossians, one of Paul's letters, the problems of this, what later became known as Gnosticism. This was a group of ideas, some heretical ideas, that really had the root in the Greek word knowledge. And so the essence of the idea was that we have a secret knowledge that you have to be aware of in order to be initiated into true faith. The idea with Gnosticism in general in the early stages wasn't so much that it was completely contrary to all of Scripture. It wasn't so much that they set Scripture completely aside. It's a lot more like maybe Mormonism today, where we say, well, we believe the Bible. We like those verses. We know what the Bible says. But you're adding other revelation, and then you're putting that revelation on top of the Scripture and saying, but this secondary revelation is more important. And as our slide suggests, there was the idea also of dualism. And this is one of the things John's having to combat in this letter for a lot of different reasons. And you'll see that as we go through our series of messages, because one of the problems that we have is that with dualism is that you could say the body and the spirit are separate. And Jesus could not have been truly human because of sin. And so in order to have the separation that dualism requires, Jesus couldn't have been totally incarnate. He couldn't have been totally man, or he would have been sinful because flesh is sinful. And so John has to argue against that. And he says in chapter 4, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came into the flesh, that you are an antichrist. And so he goes back and we think about what he says in John chapter 1. But I just want you to be familiar with what some of these false teachers were saying. They were antichrists. And John said they went out from us because they were never of us. And so you had the influences in the culture of that time of all this kind of teaching that had gotten into the church. Now when you think about what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, this all makes sense. Paul said, In the days that come, and it's already happening, Paul's suggesting, in the days that come, you will have savage wolves in your midst. Sometimes the problem in the church wasn't so much all of the stuff that was coming in from outside. The bigger problem was the fact that it was coming from the inside. It was coming from people who had been respected. Maybe they'd been elected to be deacons or elders. Maybe they had been popular voices. But now they were espousing these false doctrines. And they weren't dressed up like wolves. They were dressed up like sheep. And he said that they're going to be savage wolves or ravaged wolves. And it wasn't just some heresy, but they were major issues. And Paul used this term in Acts chapter 20 to describe what this kind of thing was looking like and what it could be. He said, "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." What we want to do, what we want to be, is disciples of Jesus Christ. We do not want to be disciples of men. But more than that, we want to make sure that we're not becoming disciples of or followers of false doctrines. And Paul said in another place, I think it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, he said, these are like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If he was disguising himself as an angel of darkness, people would say, "Ooh, that's dark." But no, they were angels of light. And so we have to be very perceptive and very discerning and understanding what was going on. So we go back to the illustration that we use in our opening about the courtroom. John says this. John said, "I was there. We were there." He uses three of the senses if you look back at 1 John chapter 1. We saw him, we heard him, and we touched him. Not like these false teachers who come along later, who live by hearsay or have their own opinions or espouse some other kind of doctrine, or who relate to themselves this kind of Gnosticism where we have some superior knowledge and we want to say salvation is not exactly what John is saying, not exactly what Jesus was saying, but you have to be initiated to a higher form of knowledge. You have to not only know what the Scripture says, but you have to know what other people say. You have to have ascended with us to this particular form and to this particular elevation in order to understand what true salvation is. So most of these false teachers were not saying something that was so totally contrary to what people had already known or been revealed that it would be clear to them that it was false. It was not necessarily clear to them that it was a problem. And it took a lot of discernment for people to be able to understand that kind of thing. We can talk more about dualism or Gnosticism another time. But one of the problems that John has to deal with when you think about this whole idea of being dualistic is the tendency to say, well, sin is not really sin. And maybe some of the things that we've done are not so wrong. And so people would say, well, I have no sin. You'll see that as you go in 1 John chapter 1. John says, if you say you have no sin, but you're just deceiving yourself. And so part of the problem with this idea of dualism is you could come out on one of two terrible extremes. And one extreme would be, on the one side, you could become an ascetic. You could say, well, the flesh is so sinful that I need to move into a monastery or something like that, so I'm not around the world at all, or I need to flagellate myself, so I beat myself and beat my flesh because I'm so sinful, and I'm just going to beat it down. And that would be a mistake, because that's not how we deal with sin. That's not what God wants us to do. But the other extreme, which you could come to if you were a dualist and talked about the fact that spirit and flesh are different and all of that, and you can study that more. The opposite extreme would be an extreme libertarian idea and say, well, since the flesh is just flesh, it's not really spirit. I didn't spell it right, but I think you know the idea. This idea of exposing liberty. You have complete liberty to do whatever you want to because, well, the flesh is just flesh, and so we can sin, and it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what I do because God's going to forgive me anyway. And John attacks that idea as well in 1 John chapter 1, in verses that are very familiar to us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we'll see that as we go along. But this is the background. This is what John was dealing with as he writes this letter. And so when he makes statements like, if you say that you abide in Christ, then you should walk like Christ walked. If you say that you love people, then show it by the way that you live. And so those are the kinds of things that, John will be saying as we go along, and those things make sense. But the other thing that we have to know as we think about understanding 1 John is not only who he was writing to and what the, contemporary culture was like and the problems of the, false teachers. And by the way, we've talked about the fact that these are angels of light. One study group said that it was so deceiving because they would say, well, you can be redeemed through the divine light that's in your own soul. That was not a statement that the Gnostics made, but that was the idea that they had. And as I thought about that and thought about 1 John, many times we can say, well, that's the first century. That was the second century problem. But this idea of, Gnosticism or higher knowledge is something that we still deal with today in different forms. We mentioned the false religion of Mormonism. But you see it in the effect or influence of Eastern religions in our culture that we live in here in the United States of America. But you also see it in some of people who call themselves Christians. Many people who are connected with what we'll call Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement sometimes have outlandish claims, and they claim to receive revelation from the Lord that they would put on par with or above or in addition to the scriptures themselves. And so, to me, I see a parallel or a connection between this idea of divine light and further thought and extra biblical revelation that goes back to the first and second century that continues to carry on and influence people even today. And so it's something that we need to be very careful with. So in thinking about understanding 1 John, we need to know all that background. But in addition to that, we have to have some sense to understand John's style, how he writes. And the first thing I would say is we connect up with some of the things that he said in the Gospel of John. And so on this particular part of the outline, I'd just like you to think about what his emphasis was in the Gospel that he wrote. He was primarily focused on showing that Jesus was the Son of God. So we have an emphasis on the deity of Christ. And when John proclaims this in his gospel, he does it by not only making statements about the Lord, but he shows it by letting the Lord, by quoting the Lord. When you, the book of John, if you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of red. There's a lot in there about what Jesus was saying, but also what he was doing. And so John records his life and his miracles. And so John is very focused on showing Christ was the Son of God. And he says in John chapter 20, verse 31, here's why I've written to you. I've written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the sent one, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John is clear by quoting Jesus' prayer in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, they know you, the Lord says to the Father in that prayer, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And the Gospel of John emphasizes the eternality of Christ by saying the Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God and the Word was God. We can turn back to John for a minute in John 1 and see these exact quotes. If you would look with me back at the Gospel that he wrote. In John 1, we'll look at a couple of these verses. And one of the proofs of the fact that the epistle, the book of 1 John, was written by this same author is would be some of the terms he uses, like the word logos, for word. He uses that in the passage we just read in 1 John chapter 1, and he uses it in the book of Revelation, and I think he's the only person in the New Testament that uses that particular term. But we see it in John 1 in the verse that I just quoted, where he's speaking about the eternality and the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Sounds like 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't it? You can read on in sections that you understand about in him was life and the light was the light of men. But look over at chapter 1, verse 14. What does John say? And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just like John said in the verses we read in 1 John, we saw him, we heard him, we handled him, we were with him. John bore witness of him, speaking of John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And what does John say in verse 16? And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so we see John in his gospel how he presents the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 John, he's emphasizing the eternality of the Son of God as well, but he's making a very strong emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, combating, arguing against the dualism or the Gnostic kinds of teaching. Even people like, we can talk about this next time, a man by the name of Cerinthus who came along and said, well, the Spirit of God came on the form of man, Jesus, and then left him. And so Jesus was not fully God and fully man. Or other people who were called Docetists, if you like to use those big terms, or remember the old areas of false teaching, he only seemed to be God. That's what the word Docetist comes from. So he's emphasizing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But just think about what he's saying in this particular epistle about his purpose in writing. We read this verse. These things we write to you so that your joy may be full. And he makes sure we understand that fullness of joy is connected with an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's connected with walking in the light and obeying God's word. And then he also says, these things I've written to you concerning those who deceive you. He's very clear about the deception and about his purpose in writing and countering the false doctrines of the day. And then I've noted that he presents a series of tests by which we can know that we're of the truth. We're going to speak more about that in a moment. But as he says, a number of different kinds of reasons why he wrote. He says at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes so that those who believe in the name of Son of God, of the Son of God, may know that they have eternal life. And that's what we want to know. We want to know for sure that we are in genuine fellowship with God and others, that we're not just saying that we belong to Him, that we're not just professing to be believers. But we can know by taking these tests that we have truly become followers of Christ. And they are objective tests. And they are easy for us to be able to examine ourselves as we continue on taking those tests that he gives to us. So that's the relationship of the Gospel of John. And then finally, in understanding this book that we're going to study and begin today, John's style. John does not write in a linear style. He doesn't apparently sit down with an outline and say, now here are the things I'm going to say. This is Roman numeral 1. This is going to be letter A, B, C, little 1, 2, 3. He doesn't write in that way. And he doesn't connect up from chapter 1 to the end of the letter. But he writes in more of a circular kind of style. So he'll start into an argument, or he'll present a proposition, or he'll deal with a particular false doctrine, and then he'll move on to something else, and then he'll come back to it. And when he comes back to it, he adds a degree of clarity to what he said before, or provides more fullness to what he said in a previous statement. Or he'll just say it again in the same way or in a different way. And so we think about John and being more of a spiral. Some have said, well, it's a spiral that gets bigger as it goes around. And some said, well, no, it's a large spiral that gets... But whatever way you look at it, it's just not a linear kind of argument. And so for that reason, it's a little bit hard to understand at times unless you remember that. The second thing is he's going to repeat the same kinds of themes over and over again for emphasis in the letter. And then we notice in his style that he uses very simple language. I think that's for people like us to be able to understand. It wasn't simple language that he used just so that first-year Greek students could use 1 John as a book to study because it has less vocabulary and we can understand what he was saying, but because he wants to communicate in a way that would be clearly understood. And so He does that in this. His content is very deep, but his language is very simple. And then the other thing we see about the book of 1 John is that John is very passionate. He's very fervent in his devotion for the people, but very passionate in his statements about what he says. And for that reason, he makes absolute statements. He doesn't try to do some things in the middle. Sometimes the Apostle Paul, for example, in his letters will say, this is what it means to walk in truth. And sometimes there are exceptions and whatever. John doesn't present exceptions. He presents the black and the white. He says, for example, if you are born of God, his seed remains in you and you can't sin. So, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that we're going to be coming to the place of sinless perfection? It's not what it means, but John's only dealing with the absolutes. He's only dealing with the black and white. And then finally, as we've already said, his argument is structured to refute the false teachers. So when you read through the book of 1 John, what I want you to keep in mind is not only who's writing, but who he's writing about. When he's writing to the little children, he's remembering the kinds of influences they have. And when he says things like, if you say, or if they say, or if we say, just keep in mind the context of his letter and the problems that he's trying to deal with as he's writing. And so that's what we see in our introduction to the book of 1 John. And we've already seen his purpose in writing. He continues to say it, and he said it right here as we begin. We're saying these things, he says in verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. He also says, I'm writing this to you so that your joy could be full. Not partial joy, not some happiness, but fullness of joy. The same kind of joy that Jesus said in John 15 was promised to us if we were to abide, if we were to truly continue in the Lord Jesus Christ and allow Him to continue in us. So we've read the first four verses, the first five verses of the epistle here, and we've noticed in verse 5 what his main message is going to be. But I'd like for you to think through where we're going to go in this book in terms of what the themes are going to be in the book of 1 John. John is going to talk about three major themes in our study. He's going to talk about doctrine. He's going to talk about morality, and he's going to talk about relationships. And these things are all intertwined. These things are repeated. They're interconnected. As you would see, they would always be interconnected, because you're not going to have good relationships and love other people if you don't know the truth, and you're not going to be committed to obeying God's commands if you are not starting out with strong, clear knowledge of the truth and doctrine. So the themes that John is going to espouse and accentuate and repeat are doctrinal, moral, and relational. But he's very clear in the beginning that we have to know the truth of the gospel. We have to understand what the gospel is, and we have to be true in our understanding about doctrine. You're not going to fight false teaching with just sophisticated arguments. We're not going to deal with the philosophies of the world by trying to get in some sort of philosophical, intellectual argument. But we do begin with the intellect. It always begins with our thinking. We start with our mind. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to think, and He wants us to think biblically. He wants us to think accurately. He wants us to think doctrinally. And so we need to know the truth. We can't have fellowship with God. We can't walk in the light unless we know what the light is, what God is, and that's why he presents the Lord the way he does. And so the second thing that he talks about is morality. Related to the fact that we know is how we live. We take it from the head to the heart, and we begin to obey. We follow the Lord because we know him. And the way that we live reflects the fact that we have a relationship with him. And then it's lived out in how we love the Lord and how we love other people. So these are the principal themes that we're going to see repeated as we study the book of 1 John. Loving other people is going to be a proof of the fact that we are in Christ. The genuine fellowship that we have with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be lived out in the way that we love other people. We'll talk in a moment about what true fellowship is. But John presents these as absolute certainties. They aren't questionable. They aren't maybes, but they are certainties. And then the tests that he gives to us as we go along are going to be related to each of these certainties. We're going to have tests of our faith. We're going to have tests of our obedience, our morality. Are we living up to God's standard? Do we do what God says? And then how do we love God? Do we really love him? Are we loving God and loving the world at the same time? John says you can't do both. And so we're going to be tested as we go along and think through what John is going to say in this letter to us, loving God and loving others. And so as we've said here, these three principal themes, doctrinal, moral, and relational, and you can use different words. You can use intellectual or whatever you want to use to define these. But let's keep those in mind as we move ahead. These are going to form the basis for the tests that we'll have throughout our study of the book. And so what I'd like for you to do is think about the tests that are going to be connected with these themes. For example, if you look in 1 John chapter 1, we stopped our reading in verse 5, and we need to spend a lot of time on this next time, verse 5, because he says this is the principal message, is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But look at how he continues then. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying this because at times people have come along and they've said, well, I'm able to say that I do this or I don't do this. But in reality, it's not demonstrated. They're not passing the test. He says in chapter 4, verse 20, if you say that you love someone, let your love be lived out by what you do. So let us love, he says, in deed and in truth. So we're going to talk about the different kinds of tests of 1 John. And taking tests, well, that's not always a pleasant experience, but it's necessary. And we need to be tested, because if we're going to say that we follow Christ, if we're going to say that we abide in him, then we need to be able to prove that we are. And we want to do this not only so we can bring glory to God, but so that we can know for sure where we are in our Christian lives and if we really are true followers of Christ himself. But verse 5 that we just referred to is so critical in thinking about what John is saying here, especially in relationship to the false teaching of the day. He says, this is the message we have heard from him. We were with him. We walked with him. We saw him. We listened to him. We took notes. We saw him live out what he said, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We're not like the person that comes into the courtroom and said, I wasn't there, but here's what I heard. We're not like the witness who said, here's what I feel could have happened. John said, we were there. Listen to me. My testimony is true and accurate, and it's dependable and reliable because we were with the Lord. And that's what we're declaring to you. And we're saying to you today that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's not like this mystical kind of revelation that was a supposed experience that the Gnostics claimed or taught. But God is light, and in God is no darkness at all. So I want to talk just for a couple of moments about this idea of light and darkness. When you think about what true light is and what light looks like, and as opposed to darkness, there are two components, two ideas that we should remember. First of all, we have what we would call an intellectual component. So this would be the light of truth as opposed to the darkness of falsehood, okay? So these are two different things. On this side, you have the light, it's intellectually. It's true or false. It's light or darkness in the sense that if what is said is really true, then that is light. If it's falsehood, if it's false doctrine, that's darkness. And John talks about that, and we should too. The second one, though, on the other hand, is the light and darkness of morality. And so it's not only intellectual, but it's also moral. The idea on this side is it's purity versus sin. So you can be dark in sin, or you can be light in holiness. So it's important that we understand light and darkness both in terms of God and us, in terms of truth, and in terms of purity. God is light and has no darkness at all, either in terms of his truthfulness as opposed to falsehood or lies. And he is totally light, capital L, in relationship to his purity or his holiness as opposed to sin. In God, there is no sin. If we say that we walk in light, then we must walk in holiness and purity. And it's not a mixture, as we've said, of one or the other. And so when you think about light and darkness, always remember both aspects of that, especially as we think about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do what we say we're going to do. Now let's go back to our introductory thoughts as John opens this letter for us and just spend a few minutes looking again at the first four verses, talking about this idea of true fellowship as we finish what is today more of an introduction to the book of 1 John. John said, "We were there. Our testimony is true because we handled the word of life, the logos of life. This life was manifested." We just read that in John chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. "We've seen it and we bear witness. And we declare to you that eternal life." When you have the expression word of life, we're talking about the person and the message. And John experienced both. We're talking about the message of life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said, "What we have seen and what we have heard to you, little children, we are declaring to you." Why? Well, for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is so that you would avoid false doctrine, he's going to say. One of the reasons is because you understand there are antichrists in the world and there are going to be more. One of the reasons is because we want you to experience fullness of joy. But the primary reason we're focusing on today, John says, is so that you may have genuine fellowship with us. Not just say we're in the fellowship, not just to understand the word fellowship to mean relationships or community, but true, genuine relationship, really an intimate relationship with God himself. So let's take a few minutes, especially in terms of the Gnostic claims about this special knowledge or special relationship. When he talks about the meaning of fellowship, he uses this word koinonia. And you've heard this word. It's used a lot. We talk about koinonia to mean fellowship. And sometimes it's the use is sort of oversimplified. And it's not understood in the kind of deep sense that we should understand the word koinonia. And so I've noted for you that the word is used in the New Testament Greek at least 39 times. It's translated fellowship. It's also translated communion. It's used for the contribution that someone makes of a gift, and it's used for the word, translate the word communication, but also partaker or partner. And I'd like for us to think about the idea of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are truly in Christ, if we are true followers of Christ, if we are embracing the Lord, if we are walking in the light, that we are partners. We are partners together as true believers, but we're also partnering. We are having an intimate kind of relationship with the Lord himself. And so we've noticed in that even in extra-biblical Greek, that all the Greek that was written that's outside the Scripture, when you find the word koinonia, it's used in a lot of ways, primarily in the idea of sharing. You and I are not sharers with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not experiencing koinonia with him if we do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We cannot say that we are in fellowship with God if we are not developing an intimate relationship with him. If we are not truly converted, if the Lord is not working in our lives, if we are not, as he says in John 15, abiding in Christ and letting Christ abide in us. And so it's even used of the intimacy of the marital relationship. But I've also noted 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here's a great illustration of how the word koinonia is used to talk about this idea of deep communion, partnership, and fellowship when Paul says, "You were called into the fellowship of his son." So when you think about the word fellowship today, think about how he uses this just in terms of embracing the truth, walking in the light. That's fellowship. And this is what John wants them to experience. He does not want these people or hearers or people that hear about this document that he's writing. And he wants the people that are espousing the false doctrine to understand that true fellowship is an intimate relationship with the Lord. And it's following in the truth. And it's listening to the message of John who was there. So they're not just getting false witnesses or people that have hearsay. But it's gospel truth. And it's the light of God Himself. And so if we're going to have fellowship with Him, He says in verse 6, and walk in darkness, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk, verse 7, in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I think that one another there is talking about us and God Himself, as well as the one another's of the body of Christ. So John is very clear in helping us to understand what true fellowship looks like. We need to make very sure in our own lives that we don't claim to be something that we aren't, that we don't say that we have Christ, that we don't say that we're followers of Christ, if indeed we're not living out the qualities of this kind of fellowship, this kind of light in our own lives where we're really abiding in Christ. Another thing that we're going to notice as we close today and continue in our study of 1 John in the days ahead is that John uses synonyms for this fellowship and this light. He's going to talk in this book about the fact that this idea of walking in the light is synonymous or parallel with knowing God and with living in abiding in Christ, with seeing God. Those are the kinds of terms that John uses in this letter to help us understand what that looks like. So what we're going to be seeing is that if we're going to truly have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have true fellowship with Him and one another, we need to see what the absolutes are. We need to understand the difference between light and darkness. We need to make sure that we are taking the tests and living according to what God says embracing the truth really looks like. So as we think about that, we want to think about these expressions, if we say. And we've read a couple of those already this morning. But go on to verse 8 and 9, and this is where we'll close here in our study. And we'll come back to verses 5 through 9 and 10 in the next time. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin. So he's suggesting that people say that. This is one of the claims of people that have this special kind of knowledge, this special kind of light, this salvation, they're calling it, but with not really dealing with sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God, if we say the same thing that God says about our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are going to truly have fellowship with God, we need to realize that He is light. If we are going to have this kind of relationship with the Lord, we need to understand that He is God and man. And one of the problems with Gnosticism, one of the problems with any false doctrine in our day, if they say that Jesus Christ was not come in the flesh, then you can't have salvation. Because Jesus had to be totally incarnate. He had to be man in order to be a substitute for our sins. And that's what John's going to suggest to us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He cannot be our advocate if He wasn't the God-man. And He can't be our propitiation for our sins and be a substitutionary sacrifice for sins if He did not come in the flesh, if He was not the anointed one, if He was not God and man at the same time. So it's very important that we think even in our day about the potential for false doctrines to influence the way that we think, but also to know how they influence people that we share with, people that we live with, people that we witness to understand how they can be influenced in the area of false doctrine. But the thing that we want to say today as we conclude is that it's very important that we evaluate where we are in terms of our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, about our thinking about eternal life, that we understand doctrine, that we think about what God requires in terms of walking in the light, in terms of morality. And then we look at the test of loving one another, that all three of these themes that are going to be repeated in the book of 1 John are considered and evaluated and tested even in our lives. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if I say that we are partners with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to be able to prove that by the way that we live. And John wants to give absolute tests to make it clear to us and others that we are, in fact, what we say we are. So we experience all kinds of tests in our lifetime. As we grow older, the tests become sometimes more frequent and more difficult. Some tests are unpleasant and many are really difficult to go through. We have medical tests. We ask the question, do you have a major health problem? We take driving tests, as we heard about Pablo this morning, where he has to take even a psychological test and several exams to determine whether or not he should be on the road. And so we say, can you drive safely? Can you qualify to get this driver's license? We have academic tests. We ask the question, have you achieved a certain level of intimacy? Are you at the level where we can admit you into this college, university, or program? We even take lie detector tests sometimes to determine if we're telling the truth, so we can make sure that we're qualified to enter a certain job or be in association with a certain kind of employment. Well, as important as these tests are to verify our health, to test our aptitude, or even see if we're being honest, the most important tests that we take are the tests to evaluate our spiritual health. And as you know, many people in our day call themselves Christians. They say that they are abiding in Christ. They say we're in fellowship. They even might say they walk in the light. They profess their belief in the Messiah. But today, we're confronted with the challenge to evaluate our profession by clear standards, by clear statements, by absolute standards of Scripture. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We ask our question today, does our life match our verbal testimony? So in studying 1 John, we're not here just to weed out the false teachers. We're not simply here to identify doctrinal error, but we're desiring to make sure that everyone hears the message today, passes the crucial tests, that we began with the right doctrine. We know the truth and we respond to the truth of the gospel. The gospel calls us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our sins and to bring glory to Him in the way that we live. So I'm thankful, as you are, that we have objective measurements to determine our spiritual state. We ask the question today, do you truly know God? Are you genuinely in Christ? And can it be seen in the way that you live? Do you still hang on to the world? Are we still controlled by fleshly appetites? Those are the kinds of things that we need to ask ourselves, not so we'll just feel convicted all the time or be down on ourselves or just be negative, but so that we can evaluate whether or not we are in fact abiding in Christ and bringing glory to Him. We ask ourselves then, have we been transformed by the saving work of Christ so that we are in fact living in a koinonia, a partnership with Christ Himself? And as John said in his Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This kind of abiding relationship with Christ is, in the way it's stated here, is very convicting, because many times our thinking about the Christian life is much more objective and much more superficial. It's not a dynamic, living relationship with the Lord where we want to be with Him, we want to talk with Him, we want to share Him with others. We are conscious of His presence in our lives and we care about what He thinks, and we know He's living in our lives and we have an ongoing kind of relationship with Him where we can say that He's made our home with us because we are obeying Him. John 14, 21 and 23 are going to be verses that we'll come back to as we think about what it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. So I say to you this morning, take the tests. Your eternal life depends on it. And John writes this letter so that we can know we have eternal life, so we can be sure that we're in genuine fellowship, and so that we can have the full joy that God designed for us in this plan that we call salvation. Let's continue to think through these things in the days ahead as we desire to have a koinonia, a true fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you today for the Word of God, and we thank you that it is convicting. We thank you that it reveals to us the thoughts that we think and comes down to divide even piercing soul between soul and spirit and the joints and marrow so that we can change the things that are wrong and have light penetrate where the darkness is. And we ask that you would give us a discernment and a sensitivity to false doctrine, but more than that, that you'd give us a deep awareness of what it means to truly have fellowship with you, and that we would not be content just to say that we have no sin or that we have a relationship with you, when in fact we are not really loving you or not really loving others. Perhaps we don't even truly embrace the truth of the gospel. Our desire here is not to make people feel unnecessarily convicted about something or just to have a negative spirit, but to know for sure that they have looked at the light and thought about what the light of the gospel is and have chosen to walk in the light as you are in the light. Thank you for giving us today the light of the Word. We ask that you would direct us each in it individually as we need. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.